All right, this morning we're going to look at Moses, and we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 to 27. Now, last week we looked at Abraham. It's very important. Abraham was quite significant, and Moses will become an important player in the salvation process. But if you remember last week, we talked about Abraham obeyed God in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He said, Abraham, get out of your country to a land that I'll show you. If you do that, you'll be blessed. You'll be the father of many nations. Then we migrated over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and we talked about Abraham actually becomes the father of faith. Now, when I say the father of faith, I don't mean the father of faith. What I mean is our faith is anchored in the same faith that Abraham had. And in some sense, and I didn't put this up last week, and I'm going to put it up now, the key verse on Abraham. I know many people think, well, the gospel started when Jesus Christ arrived to this earth. That's true. But the gospel was actually back yonder in Genesis. So if we look at this verse, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So it was clearly God's plan. It was clearly God's plan. You remember Abram, who later became Abraham. Abram was from a pagan culture. And so when he believed God got out, he became part of the nation of Israel. And of course, Abraham is celebrated a lot. I mean, I think he's in the top five names. If you say, name somebody from the Bible, Jesus would come up first. Then you would have Moses, and then you would have Abraham, and then you would have Isaac, and there was some David, King David, obviously. But he's well known. Now think about this. God knew beforehand that he was going to bring the Gentiles, that's us. We are Gentiles. We are not Jews. We're not from the Jewish people. But nonetheless, we belong to the household of God. And God saw this way back in Genesis. So now we come to Moses. Moses is, I like Moses. I'm not preaching against Moses. But there's some things about the law that's very interesting. First of all, the law does not give life. The law does not give life. Now, you'll notice the argument here in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So the question that Paul raises for the church at Galatia, which Jews were coming in saying, you have to come under the law of Moses in order to be a good Christian. You have to be circumcised. If you're a male, you have to come under and do all of those things that Moses stated in the Torah. So the question is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, this is the third question that Paul asked in chapter 3. In 3:2, he said, did you receive the spirit of works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This was a self-examination question. How did you receive the spirit? Did you receive it by doing works of the law, or did you believe it by trusting in Christ? A second question is in 3:19. Why then the law? This question requires much more detail, and that's what we're going to launch into. So the question here is the law contrary to the promises of God? Let me say it another way to make it make sense. Does this mean that the law is against God's promises? Now, immediately, Paul writing this, knowing that the Jewish audience would pounce on this, because Paul's trying to bring the Jew and the Gentile together under the umbrella of Christ. So immediately, without missing a stroke of his pen, Paul writes, certainly not. Genomai. It is a negative negation of the question. But more than that, it is a strong negation. In the Greek, it's very harsh. It carries the idea of being horrified at such a possible suggestion. So Paul answers that pretty quickly. Is the law against the promises of God. It would be to say something so radical out there, you'd have to negate it. And so Paul is not condemning the law, but he's saying the law is not against the promises of God, which promises to Abraham, in which he said, I'll make you a great nation. I'll do all these things as long as you follow me. Kenneth Woost, in his commentary, writes this, God is not in conflict with himself. So some would say, well, the law and faith, they are at conflict. They are not. He gives the law that a man might come to see his sin as a transgression or a violation of his, that's God, holy will, which is the first step in his act of repentance and faith, and which the latter is answered by God with the gift of eternal life. The purpose of the law, in a broad sense, was to show sin for what it is. He follows certainly not up with this in verse 21b. This is really the issue. This is the issue beyond the sin issue. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The issue is the word life, zoe. Zoe means to live again. And let me say this, there's never been a law that's ever been given that can possibly renew life, to make it new again. And, you know, when you think about Moses, I always think about Charlton Heston, you know, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Moses was the lawgiver. He loved God. He followed God and made a couple of mistakes, and that's why he wasn't able to go into the promised land. But when we look at this, we go, well, it's the Ten Commandments. Please listen to me. It's not just the Ten Commandments. There were over 613 laws in the Torah which had to be obeyed, and it had to be obeyed perfectly. Hence, why God in his infinite wisdom said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, get out, and he shared with him the gospel in some sense, and Abraham got out. The Jewish argument was, well, the law came 430 years after God spoke to Abraham. Therefore, based on that, the law is newer, therefore the law is in charge and trumps the Abrahamic promise. But it does not. It does not. And so you have the situation, it's not just, it's the sacrificial law, it's the ceremonial law, it's the moral law, and 613 laws, and I'll tell you this, every one of us in this room have broken at least one. And I know some of you probably up to 20. No, I'm just kidding. The real issue is the law can't give life. Zoe, it means to cause to live or to make alive in the sense where it refers to eternal life. Law does not get it done. Law never got it done. You have to have something unique that gives eternal life, something that is, again, there's no law that's been given that can give eternal life, and it is equally true is that it is impossible to live the law perfectly. Particularly many of you, how many of you have slaves? Well, so you can't live it. And technically, we were never under the law. The law was given to the Jewish nation. The Gentiles were, as Paul says in Romans, a law unto themselves. And therefore, we are condemned as well. This word righteousness, dikainosyne, we've seen what that word was many times, and I'll refresh our memory. It means to do what God requires. So back in Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abram, it was Abram then, it wasn't quite Abraham yet, but Abram, get out of your country to a land that I will show you. And Abram responded and left. That's doing what God requires. So in some sense, this, I read a lot of scholars this week, and they're like all over the place. In some sense, God did speak the gospel to Abraham. In one sentence, yes, but there had to have been other communication between God and Abram, or Abraham, when he said this. So now it brings us to the big question. The big question. Why the law? 22 and 23. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin. Let me read that again. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Imprisoned. Synkleo. This is an interesting it's an interesting word that Paul uses. I know we think about, but actually the word that Paul used here is a fishing term. And the fishing term is this: fish that get caught into a net that can't get out. You know, I'd probably make a poor fisherman, because I'd want to unhook the fish and put them back in. I probably wouldn't do the same thing with cod, but because I like cod. But this is what this word refers to: the Sea of Galilee, fisher nets. They get caught in it. They are trapped. They can't wiggle loose. Maybe one or two might get away, but when they get in that net, they are caught. And so we have here that sin, everything under sin, is trapped. It is caught. Sin, now this is also interesting. Sin refers to the act of doing what is contrary to the will of God. So let's look at this. Sin, harmatia, sin, doing what is contrary to the will of God. Now watch what Paul's doing here, very masterfully. Sin, doing what is contrary to the will of God. Righteousness, over here, is doing what God requires. Exact opposites. And what Paul is painting here is a masterful picture of those two extremes. Now, a good way to say this, and Paul says it in Romans, and Romans is a great writing too. Once I was alive apart from the law, that's true. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. That's because when God gave the law, and you remember we talked about time before last, there was that period where people sinned, but it wasn't really recognized as sin. This is it right here. Sin sprang to life and I died. The law identifies what sin is. Therefore, when somebody reads the law, they go, oh, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. I've done all those. That identifies the sin. So I found that the very commandment that intended to bring life actually brought death. Which, by the way, properly understood, when we know that we're a sinner, that sin will kill us. We are dead spiritually. We need something to make us alive spiritually. Doing contrary to the will of God, or doing what God requires, actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. And that's also not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. He goes on to write here in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. And he uses a different word here for imprisoned, not like the one he just used. This word captive, frutho, to guard against, as such of guarding a prisoner, in the case of guarding a prisoner. Timothy George, in his commentary, the law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinances like so many custodians round the prisoner's cell. So what we're driving at here is, in a sense, the law identifies sin. This is for the Jewish people. This is how I interpret it. And then they're caught in the net of sin, and then they have somebody watching over them, guarding them. That is, in fact, the law. The law is the one that's doing that. And it came 430 years later, but that didn't negate the Abrahamic promise that God made to Abraham. That was still intact. The law then becomes some type of guardian or guard for some purpose. Don't worry, I'll get into the purpose. I want to get this right. I think it was 1983. I was forced to re-enlist for Hawaii. Actually, we had just gotten married, and we got married in December, and I deployed in March. So we were husband and wife for 4 months when I re-enlisted for Hawaii. What they don't tell you is when you go to Hawaii, you go to Korea. I did not know that. My friend Dave Newman, who was in my wedding, did not tell me that. But so I had to leave Fort Hood, and I had to drive all the way up to Oakland, California, by myself. That was an interesting drive. I'd never been out to the west. You know, I actually saw a teepee off the interstate. I was like, what? A teepee? Well, oh, and then the other thing was when I got to Oakland, I was at this Army center, and they put me up in the hotel, and that night I was watching California could have a big one here in about 2 hours. I was like, get me out of here first. I don't want an earthquake. But I had the opportunity. There's the Golden Gate Bridge, and I took the taxi across, so I was getting ready to get on the plane to go to Hawaii. And I looked out, and I saw Alcatraz. It was kind of crazy. I mean, it's further out. You can see how far it is. Alcatraz was a lockdown prison. And I watched you have to research all this when you're going to preach on it and use it in a sermon. But these people did horrific crimes. And they were in lockdown status. Now, there were three men that... you all saw the movie, right? Alcatraz, Clint Eastwood, classic movie. Anyway, three men escaped. Now, there's big talk, even to this day, big talk, even this day, that these men escaped. But when you look at the day and the seas that were on that day and the water temperature was 50 degrees. In 1 hour, in 50 degree waters, you will go into hypothermia and you will stop breathing. Now, they never found, they found life vests that these guys made. I'm telling you, they're never going to find them because they did not escape. And I looked at it, all this, and there are people, I saw this guy here. No, you know, you didn't. These people would have already been found if they were alive by the FBI and the CIA. This is a picture of spiritual captivity. We are isolated, separated from God, locked down in a high security setting where the law is guarding over the prisoner. The law was never meant to give life. The law could never make us born again. Does that mean that the law is bad? No, God gave, I would say like Paul, certainly not. Why are you thinking that way? The law was holy and righteous and just because it came from God. But God didn't want the law to save people. The law was put in charge, guarding over the nation of Israel. Okay, here we go. The law does not give life, but points us to Christ. Are y'all guys and gals getting this?
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you. Because sometimes I wonder. I just want to make sure I'm perfectly clear. The guardian. Here it is. You can go home and tell your friends and family about it. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Paidagogos, a person who guides or directs. To the Jewish nation, the law was guiding the nation of Israel to Jesus. I can't live by this. I can't do this. That's right. That's why the law was just a guardian, a guard, keeping us in check until we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you can definitely use the law to point to tell people you're a sinner and this is why. You can definitely do that. But ultimately, the law was a guardian or a person who directs. Now, I think it was last January, we were in South Carolina, and we showed up, and they were giving us a guide of this battlefield. And this was the ranger that was, and it was just our family. We were wondering why people come out and see this, because it's so awesome. But anyway, this was the battlefield, and it was the Battle of the Rivers Bridge. It happened on between the 2nd and 3rd of February, 1865. It was a brutal battle. Some of the fencing still look, and you can go around and just get a sense of this battle that took place. But he guided us. He guided us through this. One of the pictures as when we got through, and the ranger took us all around, showed us, talked about this is how they would have fought this, and swamp conditions and all of that. And then we got to one picture, and it really stuck with me, and I took several photos of it. When we got back inside the building, there was this photo. This took place during that battle. Didn't know that until the guide showed us. The law shows us that we can't keep it. It gives us the lay of the land, and it speaks to us about the lay of the land, and then at the end makes us realize we can't do it. There has to be something else. There has to be something else that comes along. So when we look at this law, and by the way, that's quite amazing. That photo captivated me. I was like looking at it for quite a while. Men that actually fought the battle. This poor guy. Brutal. It was a brutal battle. The ranger was telling us how brutal it was. So we have the law. We've been talking about the law as a tutor, a guide, and right up here is the guidance and direction of the law. So we go back and we read the Torah, 613 commands, and it points us in a certain direction. I know instinctively when I go out in the evening, if I look this direction and go up about 52 degrees, I'm going to see the North Star. I can pinpoint it every time. The law here is pointing us in a direction. The need for the law in general, and basically from somebody that's higher and to the lower. There's the mishvah, which has all kinds of commands in it. There's the mishpat, and then you can go on to the edith, and there's there's several of them, but there's so many laws. There's so many rules. Listen, we don't need that. We have Christ. Yes, again, I want to stress this because the law is holy and perfect because it came from God, and because it came from God, we can't possibly do it. So we're stuck. We're like fish caught in a net. We're like on Alcatraz. And we've got the law that's nudging us and moving us to accept Christ. It stays in force. Notice verse 24. And I've spent some quarters here. That's okay. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Justified. We know that word. We've seen it several times already in this brief series. Justified means acquitted of all charges. Charges have been dropped. I don't know if you've been following it, but Daniel Penny, y'all know about him? He's on trial because he was protecting passengers on a train, and he had the man in a chokehold, and the guy died from it. So the district attorney is now bringing these charges. Well, Thursday and Friday, the jury deliberated, and they kept coming back deadlocked. So what the prosecutor did was he dropped the manslaughter charges in order to get to the second charge, which was negligent. You know, homicide. Negligent. No, I can't say it right. Negligent. Thank you. Every once in a while it happens. It happens. It's a lesser charge, but still carries 4 years in prison. When we trust in Christ, we're acquitted. We don't stand trial anymore. Where was the trial finished? The trial was finished right there. That's where the trial ended. When Christ took on your sin, took on my sin, the trial ends when we trust in Him. It's done. It's finished. As far as the east is from the west, so is your sin forgiven. You are now children of God by faith in Christ and His finished work, not by the letter of the law. Paul writes that many times, not only in Romans, but in other places. And he's going to have to, now they're sending it back and they're going to do some more discussion, and the jury will come back. And if you're hung on the first one, you're probably hung on the second one too. So I think this is going to be declared a mistrial. But in our case, we're acquitted. We have been totally forgiven. But now we look at faith. The guardian was put in place to lead us to Christ. But now faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul writes in Romans, let me give you another example here just of how this is not an isolated case. So when we come to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul's trying to make this distinction. Or do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law, so he's talking to the Jewish people, that the law has a dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is released from the law to her husband, of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, I'll talk about that in a minute, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also became dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. Paul takes the marriage metaphor and says, basically, and this is not a prohibition against divorce. I can think of three or four exceptions to the divorce clause. I've dealt with this for 35 years pastoral ministry, and I'll be honest with you, a couple of times I have told them you need to get out of the marriage. And I didn't have any problem telling them that. One lady was a punching bag for this guy. And I told her to get out, and she said, no. All I can do is direct. Yeah, better not say that. My flesh gets in the way there, but... Paul is saying with this, massive. This is massive. He's saying, you look at marriage. If a man and woman are married, and the woman leaves her husband and they divorce without biblical cause, she marries another, the woman commits perpetual adultery. The summation of this is that you cannot be under law and in Christ at the same time. That is called spiritual adultery. You can't live under law, Jews. You can't live under law, which they were telling Galatians, you got to be circumcised, come under the law of Moses, and you'll be a good Christian. No. That's called spiritual adultery, because Christ saved us from the law that killed us and gave us eternal life. This is one of the big ones. When we start talking about the law, you know, when I was coming up as a young Christian, I'm sorry. I mean, we had a nice Sunday school class, but they were wrong. Now that I see what is what, it's not that the law perfects me. The law does not perfect me. Paul says in Galatians, follow the Spirit is the way you live. And I had Sunday school teachers telling me that, you know, you got to hold on to this law. And then when I was in Korea, I read Galatians and I had a whole new perspective on life. Read this book of Galatians. It will radically change the way you see salvation. Second, Paul is trying to make a spiritual point here. The argument being you can't be under Christ and under the law at the same time. Something has to die. Using the marriage, if the husband dies, if you die to the law, then you can marry Christ. Mutually exclusive. The law was never intended to give us life. Actually, the law gives us death. And therefore, when we die, we need something, and that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Greek, free, slave. You are all sons of God through faith. For in verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Max Anders, in his commentary, made a really good point about this verse. He says this, In Roman society, when a youth became old enough to be considered an adult, he took off the children's clothes and put on the adult's toga. I don't know about togas, but this switch indicated that he had adult citizenship and responsibilities. In the same way, the Galatians had laid aside the old clothes of the law and had put on Christ's new robe of righteousness. Paul uses this take, put down, pick up, take off, put on language throughout his writings. The law has to die in order for us to live. Acts 13:38-39 says this, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." In closing, the law never was intended to give eternal life. The commandments are holy and righteous because they come from a holy and righteous God. The commandments' main purposes was to ID sin, lay down laws that they couldn't possibly live by, and then the law was pushing the Jewish nation to Christ. I wonder if this had any reason why they have rejected the Messiah. Just curious. Lastly, when we trust in Christ by faith, we are no longer under the law, but under the laws of Christ. It's a transference. Contrary to the will of God, doing what God requires. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, please come forward. It's a great day. Just walk up here and I'll pray with you. And one of the deacons here will pray with you. Negligent. Finally got it right. I should have just looked at the notes when I said that. But anyway, let's pray.